Well, back in June, we had a meeting with the younger women of the church. And one of the issues that that came out of that gathering is, what is the role of women in the church? What do they do? What do they do that the men don't do? And what do the men do that the women don't do? And is there an overlap? And why don't women lead in prayer when we meet together on a Sunday morning? Or read the scriptures in the service? And is there anything wrong with women stewards? And if the door is closed in these areas, what areas are open for women in the life of the church? What positively do women do in the church? These are the sort of things we talked about, discussed, the questions that were raised. So as we continue our series Doing Church, this Sunday and next Sunday we're going to think about the role of women. And we followed all up with a discussion at the after church next Sunday evening, and I believe there's a box at the back for questions. So if you have any questions that you want to raise and discuss at that after church, then do put them in the box. So as a chance to, if you think, hang on a minute, you said that, there's a chance to follow these things up in a discussion in a week's time. Now, as we come to this subject, we need to put some things on one side. Now, not tuck them underneath the bed, but actually put them to one side. The home we grew up in, put that on one side. The culture in which we live, put that on one side. The values of our society, the gifts that we have, put that on one side. The experiences that have shaped us, our gut feelings, our present mindset, even what you're thinking now. And with nothing between us and an open Bible and depending upon the Spirit of God, let us together understand the role of women in the church. Now today we're going to ask a foundational question. What is it to be a woman? Because only by understanding what she is will we be able to understand her role in the life of the church. So we've got three things to say this morning, 3 points. And point number one, let's go back to the beginning. I know it sounds a bit like a psychiatrist's chair, doesn't it? Let's go back to your childhood. But we need to go back to the beginning. We need to remind ourselves why woman was made and how woman was made. Because only by understanding God's purpose in the creation of woman will we be clear as to her role in the church. So let's go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, the very first chapter, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. So Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So did you hear that? Both men and women are created in God's likeness. They are both bearers of the divine image. Together they are the finite reflections of the infinite God. And therefore their relationship with each other, the relationship of men to women, reveals something of the relationship within the Godhead. And especially the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now that's not guesswork. Because Paul makes it explicit in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 where he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So, as the Son is to the Father, so the woman is to the man. So Paul says, as the Father is head of the Son, so the man is head of the woman, says the word of God. Now, do you see what it's saying? Within the Godhead, within God's eternal being, there is an eternal pattern, an eternal order of loving headship and loving submission. And we understand that, don't we? Does the Son send the Father, or does the Father send the Son? Does the Son give authority to the Father, or is it that the Father gives authority to the Son? Does the Son give the Father a work to do, or is it that the Father gives the Son a work to do and to finish that work? And we know the answers to those questions, don't we? And we could quote many scriptures. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." There is headship in the Godhead. There is a divine order, a divine pattern. It is the Father who sends the Son. Jesus' high priestly prayer, "Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." So do you see, we're talking about things which are absolutely fundamental. Within God's eternal being, there is an eternal pattern, an eternal order of loving headship and loving submission. That's why we say, in the name of the Father and the Son. We could talk about the Holy Spirit perhaps at the after church, but there's an order there. It's deliberate. An eternal pattern of loving headship, loving submission. And that pattern has been reproduced in the creature that is made in God's image. Going back to Paul, as the Father is head of the Son, so the man is head of the woman. There's a relationship of headship and submission. And that relationship is to be reflected in the church. Now, we're still back in the beginning, because further light is thrown on all this in the way that Adam and Eve were made. Now, God made Adam. He made him first. He made him of the dust of the ground. God breathed life into him. It seems almost as if God is giving him the kiss of life. And as Adam opens his eyes, he looks into the eyes of his Creator. Wonderful, isn't it? But that's not how Eve is made. How is she made? Well, Genesis 2 and verse 21. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. They took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man." Now, the details are not incidental. They're highly significant. Remember, this is the creature that's been made in the image of God. So though Adam and Eve are two different persons, they are made of the same clay. And in that they reflect the Father and the Son, who being of the same substance, they're equally God, are nevertheless two persons. But the parallel, the mirroring between God and man runs further still. Adam is formed, and Eve is formed from Adam. Verse 23 of chapter 2. "And Adam said," first time we read a poetry, "sees the woman, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In other words, Eve derives who she is as a person from Adam. That's what it means, because she was taken out of man. She derives who she is as a person from Adam. And in the same way, it's a reflection of the divine image, where the Son derives who he is as the Son, who he is as a person. He derives that, not his Godness, but who he is as the Son, who he is as a person. He derives that from the Father. That's why he's the eternally begotten Son. Maybe someone's thinking, "I'm confused by all of this." Well, the theology may be at times complex, but the point we're making is very simple. Even the way in which Eve is made reflects the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Even her creation, even the way it's done, is telling you something about God, about the Father, and about the Son. The head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God, says Paul. Our relationships on earth are therefore to reflect the relationship in heaven. Well, let's draw it all together by spelling out three principles. Principle number one. As the Father is head of the Son, so the man is head of the woman. And to kick against that is to distort the image of God in man. Is to twist the image in which we've been made, and therefore it brings with it ruin, chaos, pain into our relationships and into the church. Principle number two. As the Father and Son are equal in power and glory, so men and women live as equals. Headship and equality are not the same thing. Neither are they contradictory. In other words, the exercise of male headship in the church doesn't undermine female equality. Women are not second-class citizens in the church, any more than Christ is second to the Father in that sense. And the third principle is this. As the Father's headship is a loving headship, so the headship of men is also to be one of love. Does the Father act in his own interests? Does the Father bully or exploit the Son? Does he dominate the Son? Well, if such things are unthinkable, it's also unthinkable for men to use their headship to dominate, threaten, or exploit women. So men, there ought to be no pig-headed, chauvinistic attitudes in the church. You are to reflect the divine image. You are to glorify God. And likewise, as the Son's submission to the Father is a willing submission and a loving submission, so is the woman's submission to be to the man. When the Father sent his Son to save, was the Son compelled to do that? Was he compelled to submit? Did the Son's obedience to the Father demean him? Well, of course it didn't. And therefore, when a godly woman responds to legitimate authority, when she responds to the exercise of legitimate male authority, there's nothing to be resented. There's nothing demeaning in it. So we've gone back to the beginning. And what have we found? As the Son is to the Father, so the woman is to the man. As the Father is head of the Son, so the man is head of the woman. Headship, leadership in the church is male. And in that, it reflects the image of God. That's what we're doing. It's not something we sort of made up. It's not because men are bigger and stronger and have got their way. It's reflecting the image of God. It's absolutely fundamental. You can't touch anything closer or nearer to God, can you? Than who he is, his very being, the very relationship within the Godhead. So headship, leadership in the church is male, and in that it reflects the image of God. So brothers and sisters, is it any surprise when we open the Bible, we read of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not the matriarchs. And the head of the 12 tribes are men. And the Old Testament sacrificial system depended upon a male priesthood. You couldn't go to God without men. And that the line of the Messiah, and Matthew is so keen to trace the line of the Messiah to prove that Jesus is the legitimate heir, that he's the one to whom the scepter is to come. The line of the Messiah is traced down the male side. And that though it's Eve who sins first, it's Adam who carries the responsibility. Therefore, just as through one man, says Paul, sin entered the world and death through sin. But it's Eve who sinned first. Then Adam sinned. But it's Adam who bears the responsibility. And if one man messed up, it's for one man to put things right. The man Christ Jesus, who called men, not women, to be his apostles, who sent men, not women, to be preachers of the gospel, who established men, not women, as leaders, teachers, elders, pastors in the churches. And anyway, what are we reading? The 66 books of the Bible written by God through men. Leadership is male. Well, someone's thinking, what about Deborah? Wasn't she one of the judges? Well, we can discuss her at the after church. But what is it that Deborah must do? Deborah must rebuke Barak for his failure to lead. It's the shame that comes on Barak because he refuses to take the lead. And it falls to a woman to push him into taking the lead. And getting him to act as a man because of his failure to act as a man. Okay, point number two. Different roles. We're still back in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, God made woman not just to reflect the relationship between the Father and the Son. God made woman because Adam on his own was incomplete. Now the command is given, Genesis 1 verse 28, to multiply and subdue the earth. As God's viceroy, man is to rule. And how does that rule begin? Well, it begins with the naming of the animals. Chapter 2, verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. There's no discussion, no debate. Adam has authority over them and they are subject to him. Can you see the first man? There he is. He's tall, upright, rational. He's systematically naming and classifying all the animals in his kingdom. But as we know, that experience brings to Adam an awareness that he's alone. All the animals have got a partner. He hasn't. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all to the cattle and all the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Adam is therefore without a companion. And it's not simply that Adam feels alone, that he feels lonely. There's something bigger almost going on here. It's that he's unable to fulfill his calling to multiply and to rule. He can't do it on his own. He can't fulfill his calling on his own. So what does the Lord do? Well, he builds Adam a woman, doesn't he? And we've read these verses before. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman. He built into a woman. That's what it literally means. And he brought her to Adam. So it's interesting, isn't it? God doesn't repeat the process by which he made Adam. On the contrary, Eve is made from Adam's flesh and bone. Now, do you see the significance? Eve is not made independently of Adam. On the contrary, she takes her being from him. Hence, Adam's words. We've already thought about this. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. She's got her being from me. Do you see? Eve isn't separate from Adam. She's a part of him. She's not competing with him, but completing him. She's not setting up a rival world, which might be the case if God had made her on her own as he made Adam. But she's not setting up a rival world, she's entering his world. She's not establishing an alternative sphere of authority. She's coming under his authority, which of course is why she receives her name from Adam. He gives her her name. Highly significant, because she's come under his authority. And therefore, her place is at his side, as his equal, but under his authority. She's not his rival, she's his helper. She's not his inferior. On the contrary, he's incomplete. You might even say he's inadequate without her. And she's not fulfilled by occupying the same space as Adam, but by embracing her God-given role as his helper. In other words, Eve is going to succeed not by behaving like a man, but by acting as a woman. Paul again, 1 Corinthians 11, man was not created for the woman, but woman for the man. And now with Eve at his side, Adam can fulfill his calling, can't he? He can be fruitful and subdue the earth. Now, do you see the significance of all this for the church? Men and women have equal standing. Of course they do. They're both bearers of the divine image. But they don't occupy the same space. Men and women are equally called to serve the Lord and to do it with all their heart. But they don't fulfill the same roles. Yes? Our physical appearances are different, aren't they? You can tell who's a man, you can tell who's a woman. And yet those physical appearances are compatible. Our emotional lives are different. And yet they're compatible. Our spiritual callings are different. And yet they're compatible. They're complementary. And who has made difference? Who has made women? Who has made men? It's God. So that together, in harmony, under male headship, they fulfill the calling that God has given to them, to the glory of his name. Our roles are not interchangeable. We don't say, well, it's the men's turn this week and it's the women's turn next week. Our roles, therefore, are not reciprocal. What the man does, the woman can equally do. He led this week, it's my turn to lead next week. In the church, we're not competing. We're not occupying the same space. We've been made differently so that our complementary roles harmonize for the building of the church. You can't build a church without the women any more than Adam can fulfill his calling without Eve. So point number two is different roles. And never forget, what was the fall? What brought ruin and chaos into this world? It was a usurping of those roles, wasn't it? It's when Eve takes the lead and Adam follows that the fall takes place. Okay, so point number three. What then are the exclusively male roles in the church? What is it that the women can't do? Now, don't think, oh, it's all negative this morning. But next week, we're going to talk about what women can do. We need to lay some groundwork this morning. So turn with me to the reading which we had. 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verses 9 to 15. What is it the women can't do? Now, as we come to 1 Timothy... Timothy has been sent to the Ephesian church to sort out the problems. And there's trouble brewing in the Ephesian church. And so Paul has sent Timothy to sort out the mess. And one of the pressure points in the Ephesian church is the behavior of the women. Now, there's also the behavior of the men, and that's dealt with in the earlier part of the chapter. But we're looking about the women. There's a pressure point, the behavior of the women. So says Paul, verse 9, when it comes to the women, we want the women to catch our eye, don't we, says Paul. But to catch our eye in the right way. Not by how great they look. What should arrest the attention of everyone in the church is the enduring loveliness of a godly character. That's what should make the women stand out. In like manner also, verse 9, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. What's more, verse 11, far from disrupting the meetings when the word of God is being preached, the women, says Paul, are to keep a low profile. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all submission. Then Paul spells out exactly what he means. Verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So says Paul, the women are not to occupy the teaching office. They're not to preach to the gathered church. They're not to stand in this place on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and preach. Because teaching the scriptures in the context of the gathered church is about what? It's about leadership, government, headship. And as we've seen, headship is male. But it's not just a teaching office, says Paul. Do you notice how he puts it? Verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. They're not to have any role in the church, which implies they have headship over the men. Now, we're speaking in this particular context of the gathered church. And as we'll see next week, there are plenty of contexts and plenty of situations where women are to teach. But they're not to occupy the teaching office. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14, he says, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Well, that's pretty strong language by Paul, isn't it? What are his reasons? Are they cultural? Are they social? Is it personal? Is it just that Paul's a crusty old bachelor? He's a misogynist? On the contrary, his reasons are thoroughly biblical, aren't they? Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. As we've seen, when God made man first, it was deliberate. It was a pattern. So it was an order patterned on his Godhead. Adam was made first. In that he's reflecting the Father who is first. It's an order patterned on the Godhead. Because in God's universe, leadership is male. And therefore the high point of leadership is the opening of the Word. When the Word of God is opened, it's all about headship, isn't it? Headship over the church. It's all about God's headship over the church. God is speaking when the word is opened. So headship is important. And therefore it's to be done by those who are appointed to lead. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. But then Paul gives a second reason. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Eve was vulnerable to Satan's deceptions in a way that Adam was not. After all, Eve had been made to trust Adam's lead. She'd been made to follow a lead which someone else was taking. And that was a vulnerability which Satan exploited. And therefore there's a vulnerability which women have to deception, to false teaching. Someone's put it like this. Women are more ready to listen to a nice man who preaches error than a cold man who preaches truth. Women are more vulnerable to the mood in a church. So, says Paul, they're not to be in positions, therefore, where they can teach. Because then the whole church is in danger of going astray. Okay, so women aren't to teach, not to have authority over the men in the church. What then is their role? And we come to verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. What can women do that men cannot do? Bear children. Childbearing is exclusively the preserve of women. So Paul is saying this. A woman's path to fulfillment lies not in imitating the role of the men, but by accepting and embracing the role that God has given to her as a woman. And what is that role? Well, at one level, it's the high calling of motherhood. But actually, Paul is saying more. Because not all women are mothers. What about those mothers whose children have grown up? What about those mothers who have moved beyond childbearing? Is there any childbearing women that have a role in the church? The word here, childbearing, doesn't just mean the act of having children. What Paul is doing is using one word to symbolize a bigger idea. And we understand that, don't we? When we say number 10, we understand it's the government. When we say the crown, we understand it's the monarchy. We all use one word to symbolize a bigger idea, one word to symbolize the whole. So when Paul says childbearing, he's thinking of those roles which are unique to womankind. Now, yes, that's motherhood, supremely as motherhood. But it's not that is exclusively the role of the women. But also in the church it includes all those other things which God has set aside to be the role of women in the church. So verse 15. The outworking of her salvation, her path to liberation, is not found in competing with the men, but is found in exercising her God-given role as a woman. Motherhood, yes, it means that, but in the context of doing church, is all those roles for which God has specifically and specially equipped her, and equipped her, and not equipped the men. Well, we'll think about those things next week. We'll expand this and take it up to all those positive roles that men can't do in the church, but women can do. But as we close, we're ready to answer some of those questions we had at the beginning, aren't we? Some of those questions which came out of that meeting of why can't we do this in the church? Why can't we do that? So let's just go through them. Can a woman teach God's word to the gathered church? Well, that's a straightforward one, isn't it? I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's clear enough. But is that the only thing she can't do? So in other words, provided you don't have women preachers, the women can do everything else in the gathered church. What about reading the scriptures on a Sunday morning? Why is it we have the men coming up here and reading the scriptures? Why not the women? Well, when the scriptures are read, who are we listening to? We're listening to Jesus Christ, aren't we? We're listening to He who is the head of the church. So when the scriptures are being read, headship is important. We're listening to the authoritative head of the church. Headship is important. Authority is being exercised. It's not a Bible study in that sort of discussional sense. It's not like we do on a Wednesday evening and someone has to say, would somebody please read that verse? And anyone can read it. It's fine, man, woman, anyone can read the verse. This is the reading of God's word to the gathered church. It should therefore be left to those who have authority. It's about headship. Christ is speaking. Headship matters. Therefore, it should be given to those who have the headship in the church. First, there's someone, I have a gift. I went to a church and I was told that the lady who reads has a gift at reading the scriptures. And she certainly read it with panache and fluency and meaning. Maybe you say, I have a gift. But as we've seen, and I hope we've followed it through, this has nothing to do with gifts, does it? It has everything to do with gender. Well, what about leading in prayer? Well, once again, to do so is to bypass those who are charged with exercising that responsibility, which is the men. Read about it in verse 8. Now, in the prayer meeting, there's no problem. Because in the prayer meeting, what are we doing? It's a time of open prayer. So there's a freedom for everyone to pray. I would encourage the women to pray in the prayer meeting. But when one person is invited to lead the many, be it on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, or at communion, when they're offering one prayer on behalf of the gathered church, and everyone present is going to say amen, it is the exercise of authority. And once again, it belongs to the men. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. We're not saying, women, you can't do that. Perish the thought if we're thinking like that. What we are saying is this: God is saying to the men, you must do it. Men, you cannot abdicate your responsibilities. Men, you can't back out of this. I've given you the headship. So exercise the headship in leading the church, the gathered church in prayer. So So we're not saying you can't do it. It's God saying you must do it. Speaking to the men. And if the men aren't doing it, then they're abdicating their responsibility to take the lead. All right, what about stewarding? Well, think about it. What's a steward doing? He's acting in a representative capacity, isn't he? As you enter the church building, who represents the church? Who's the first person you meet in that church? It's the steward. He's representing the church. When you meet him, standing behind him is the church. He's the representative of the church. If it's the first time you come, your first meeting with the church is the steward. He's acting in a representative capacity. And once again, it is therefore a position of authority. And it's therefore the responsibility of the men. But what if there are no men? I'm sure we all know of churches where perhaps sometimes the only man present is the preacher. And all the rest are women. What then? Well, fine. The ladies should be doing it. The ladies should be welcoming. The ladies should be on the doors. But if there are men, they should be there first to bear the responsibility, to take the lead. And if there are men, and they're not doing it, then you've got to ask the question, why aren't the men taking the lead? Why aren't they acting in a manly way? But maybe someone's thinking, yeah, but I have a gift of welcoming. I'm good at welcoming people. To which I would say, fantastic. If as a lady you feel you have a gift of welcoming, praise God. And I would say, get here at 10:30. And as people come through those doors, you be the one who makes them feel at home. After all, we often say, don't we, this room here is like the front, it's like the front room of our church home, isn't it? And you want people to make you feel at home. So when you take your seat, there's someone who's friendly, welcoming, generous, warm. So as you take your seat, there's someone there to make you feel at home. So if you feel you have a gift, amen. Come in, 10:30, and welcome people as they take their seats. Because when you do that, you're not taking anything away from the men. The first face they've met, the first representative of the church they've come into contact with, has been a man. So there's no problem. If you want to welcome people, if you want to act in that role, then there's absolute freedom to do so. As people come in and find a seat. Also, someone, you're making a big fuss about all this. Is it really that important? Well, there are lots of churches that I love where when I come in, there are men and women stewarding. And I wouldn't die in the last ditch over it. So in that sense, yes, we can grade these things in importance, can't we? But you see, what happens? Does it make the women look strong? All that happens is when you come and you think it makes the men look very weak. Where are the men who are taking the lead? And what is the message that we're sending out to our boys? We want these young lads who are growing up, well, we want them saved, we want them converted. But they're to be the next generation of leaders in the churches, aren't they? What message are we sending? Where the men aren't taking the lead and the women do take the lead. What example are they to follow? Because what is sown in their lives when they're 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 20, you'll see the fruit of it in the lives of churches when they're 30, 40, 50. Well, how do you respond to all of this? We'll just look again at verse 15. I've got to say, when I read Paul, the more I understand Paul, the more canny he is. Look at what he says in verse 15 again. Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, that word self-control, it means moderation. It means self-restraint. Paul is saying to the women, women, be strong. By taking yourself in hand. That was the problem in Ephesus. The women weren't taking themselves in hand. They were vying for things. says Paul to the women, be strong. I want you to be strong. But I want it to be seen by taking yourself in hand. Self-control. It's the very opposite of the woman who says, why can't I? Why not? What's wrong with it? I think I should be allowed. And it's that spirit which is causing so much problem in Ephesus. And Paul's response is this. He's saying, ladies, don't strive for the role of the men. Let your strength be seen in fulfilling your calling in the church as women.